a big pulpit bomb for you here. If you've never noticed, people are really different. You know, people are really different, and differences are very interesting things, aren't they? Yeah, we all have different fascinations, different abilities, and different quirks, and somehow we live together in communities, right, in churches, and sometimes even in the same house. Right? And somehow we manage to do that with all of these differences. And of course, the closer we live with one another, the more those differences really come out. And so, especially if we believe that the church is supposed to be a place of real, genuine, close relationship, not just kind of, hi, how are you? And then we don't know anything about each other, but that this is real community, this is real family, then those differences really become something that we deal with. And it's interesting that sometimes differences really become destructive, right? And even long-standing, close relationships, even after decades, come to an end under a label of irreconcilable differences, right? And then other times, the differences actually become the very thing that make people so perfect for each other, right? And they genuinely learn to complement one another, right? So that people see a couple and they say, like, wow, they are so perfect in the way that they complete one another, right? So differences, you know, are very interesting things. At the start of chapter 4 of Ephesians, right, where at this point in Ephesians, we've finished three chapters, we have three chapters left, and it's not just numerically a halfway point. This is actually a very clear line right through the middle of the letter. Paul moves from this kind of vision casting about God's plan of glory, and then he moves into more practical instructions. And the very first thing that he deals with in this half of practical instructions is he calls them to unity. Okay? In this passage, Paul first talks about the unity that we all share, but then he acknowledges our differences, and he says that they are supposed to serve our growth together as one unified body of Christ. Okay? So to try to sum up the main point of the passage, it's that diversity serves unity when, and this is that important if kind of when, diversity is governed by love. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then We will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The word of God for the people of God. So, I mean, I read a kind of a long passage, and it's one that you're probably used to hearing in several separate little sections, but that's actually one unit of thought. Okay, when you look at how Paul's thought progresses and some of the grammatical signs that he's changing topic or whatever, all through that, Paul's really talking about the same thing. Okay, he starts off by urging them to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Okay, now the calling you have received is referring back to everything he just talked about in those first three chapters. Right, he spent time drilling home that calling to step out of death row and walk into God's presence to be his child and heir, so that God can demonstrate in our lives just how gloriously merciful he is, glorifying himself by escalating his glory, by demonstrating his glory, or expressing his glory. And Paul waits this appeal, right, to step into that calling with a reminder of his chains, a reminder of just much how much he has personally suffered, so that they, the Gentiles he's writing to, would have this opportunity to respond to God's calling. So on one level, this phrase, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, refers to everything that's going to follow in the next three chapters. Okay? The rest of the three chapters is an explanation of what it means to walk worthily of this calling in the first three chapters. But the way that Paul continues means that to walk worthily of this calling refers especially to what he says next, okay? I keep dropping these kind of comments about the NIV has to chop up the sentence structure and stuff. This is one of those places, okay? The NIV gives us this sentence, period, and then starts a new sentence with the be humble and gracious, gentle. But in the original, that's all connected, okay? He's about to talk about the unity that must be protected between followers of Jesus. And the fact that he deals with this first, and then also what I just said about the way that verses 1 and 2 are grammatically connected in the original, suggest that what he's going to write about unity is actually the primary way, the most important way, the foremost part of what it means to walk worthily of what God is doing in our lives. Okay? When the topic of unity comes up, every Christian says that unity is important. But I think our actions betray that we don't really think it's all that important. Yeah, it's part of the Christian life. But the syntax of verses 1 and 2 suggests that it's actually number 1, or really, really close to it. And if we've been following through the first three chapters, this actually isn't all that surprising that Paul makes unity so central. Because you may remember in chapter 2, one of the ways that he described God's great work through all of history to glorify his own name, Paul described that cosmic work as uniting humanity, first with one another in Christ, and then humanity with God in Christ. You may remember that was in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2. It's good that we talk about Christian unity, but I think it really needs a serious upgrade in our list of what we think is most important as we try to live as Christians. So I'm already talking about unity, but Paul hasn't actually used that word yet, as far as we've kind of been pulling it apart. He's asked us to respond to the amazing destiny of glory that God offers us, and he immediately says that what he means by that is this. Right? He says, walk worthily of your calling in the Lord, and then he says, this is what I mean by it. Being humble with one another. Being gentle with one another. Being patient with one another, right? Putting up with one another because of genuine love, so that we actually experience the unity that the Spirit has brought us into. I think that if you asked people, you just kind of did a broad poll of Christians, what does it mean to walk worthily of God? I mean, this is just me kind of fantasizing because I haven't done such a poll or survey. But I suspect that, first of all, you would get a lot of answers about avoiding things that are sinful. What does it mean to walk worthy of God? And here comes the don't do list. And then I imagine that maybe in second place would be answers along the lines of standing up for the truth in an increasingly ungodly culture. Maybe I would be very pleasantly surprised. But Paul sees walking worthily as primarily a matter of being respectful and kind to others. Just kind of a reminder of what some of these words are. Humility isn't necessarily thinking less of yourself. We tend to think of humility as, like everything else, very centered on me, right? And you may remember, I don't even remember which series it was, but in one of the recent sermon series, we talked a little bit about humility, and I made a case that the real heart of humility is an appreciation for the image of God in the other person. Humility is far more interrelational than we like to think. We think of it purely as, oh, I'm humble, right? No, it's about how we treat one another, and the root of humility is recognizing God's love and God's image and God's work in that other person's life and respecting and honoring God's opinion, view of the person, other person. Gentleness sees the person themselves as more important than what you want out of them, right? So often when we're lacking in gentleness with one another, it's because there's something that has to be done. We're trying to cut to the chase. This is what I need from you. And the word for patience here, because a reminder that there are two different words for patience in the New Testament, and they are actually pretty different from one another. This one is the one that means enduring wrong behavior from others instead of responding with anger. Okay? You may remember the other word has to do with putting up with all the unfortunate things that tend to happen in life, and it's the opposite of becoming despondent and giving up. Okay? That's the one that the King James translates as long-suffering. Right? Many translations today call them both patience, but they're two very different things. And a good way to remember is that one of those, God is not patient. God is never tempted to give up in despair. God doesn't have to put up with unfortunate things that he doesn't like, right? But God does endure a lot of bad behavior from ungodly sinners, you know, thumbing their nose in his face. And he does restrain the response of anger. Okay? So this is that patience. Which is why the phrase that follows, bearing with one another in love. Okay? Now in Greek, verse 3 is still part of that same sentence. And the idea is that we do this by striving to preserve the peace that we enjoy when God's Spirit binds us together as one? What is the motivation for being patient, gentle, and humble with one another? It's an appreciation of what God's Spirit is actually doing with us. Appreciating the unity that God is doing, that is central in his work of restoring the world to his plan for it. Appreciating that unity becomes the motivating drive for how we treat one another. And Paul says, this is first and foremost in how you're going to respond to God's offer of making you the starring role in this story of glory. As Paul calls us to step into the role that God has for us in the great history of what he's doing in the world, first and foremost, he wants us to take care of one another and put up with one another because we've grasped God's love. Remember, that's where chapter 3 ended up, with that grasping the love of Christ. Now, this whole idea of oneness, of unity, right, of inclusion, is totally in sync with what most people want to think in our day, right? This is everything I've said so far, boy, you could just say anywhere and people would love it. But Paul goes on to assert something that I think gets completely overlooked when people today talk about unity. And broadly, it is the fact that unity has to be based on something. Quick philosophical aside, inclusion has become a core value. And the problem with that is that inclusion cannot be a core value in and of itself. Because inclusion implies inclusion into something, which means that other something is actually the core value. Okay? To be included, you have to be included into something. So that whatever is the basis of the unity is also the limit of the unity. Whatever is shared is the grounds of the unity, and where that common basis is not shared, you've moved outside the limits of the unity. Right? Inclusion immediately says there is an inside and an outside. So somewhere there has to be a line. And that's one of the reasons that this, the whole kind of inclusion, and that's the only thing, eventually falls flat. So anyways, more than generally the idea that there has to be a basis which then becomes a limit to unity, more specifically, Paul is absolutely clear what the basis and limitation of our unity is. One body, one Spirit, one hope that we are called to, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Yes, no surprise there are seven there. This is the unity that God is after. Not just any unity. This is the unity. Where these commitments are not held, or when they are not the priority, any attempts to produce unity fall totally short of the supernatural love that reveals the glory of God. But where these are held in common, there is a unity that must be preserved, or else God cannot be glorified in our lives. When you really can get people who have been turned off to Christianity talking, more often than not, the real root causes of it are not objection to doctrines that they find unbelievable, not objections to the miracle stories or whatever. It is bad experiences in a church where there was not unity. And then being turned off, then the brain starts finding all the other reasons to defend itself. Without supernatural unity, based in a supernatural love, God cannot be glorified. The unity that brings glory to God is based in our common devotion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and is expressed in our humility and patience with one another. And it is of foremost importance as we ask, how are we to go live our lives? But the unity that God has granted us is not the whole story. And this has already been kind of logically acknowledged, because when Paul urged us to bear with one another, that presumes that there are differences that create problems. Right? Otherwise, we wouldn't need to bear with one another. If unity was the only reality, there would be no call to protect it. But there are, in fact, very significant differences within our Spirit-given unity. For Paul continues in verse 7, but, right? One God, one Lord, one faith, one calling. Yay! But. And then he speaks of how God has made us different. Now, right away, I want to say that if when we read through it, in verses 8 to 10, you got all excited and you said, oh, I can't wait to hear what he says about that, right? I'm going to skip it. Okay, this is the quote from Psalm 68. And then Paul kind of interprets it with an interpretation that has caused a lot of questions and a lot of confusion. And honestly, to deal with these verses well, we would need to first look at what Psalm 68 originally talks about, and then we'd also have to look at how it was used historically over the years in centuries of Jewish worship, okay? Because texts are living things, and the meanings that people connect with them develop and change over the years. Now, the original meaning doesn't change, but how people use that and meaning grows, okay? And then we'd also have to look at how early Jewish interpreters used those verses, okay? And early Jewish interpretation is very different from the kind of interpretation that we're used to. And you just have to accept it. It was their scripture, and they did what they wanted with it. And then you have to see that Paul's not simply quoting the psalm, but that he's playing on that whole long tradition and reinterpreting it in the light of what God has done in Christ. And all of that doesn't actually bear directly on the main topic of unity. Okay? So we're not going to do it. Maybe I'll do it in one of the Thursday emails. Okay? The first thing to say about the diversity that tests or even potentially threatens our unity is that it is a gift. The differences are a gift. But to each one of us, grace has been given. The things that make us different, the very things that we have to put up with in one another, are gifts of God's grace. And why? Because they are the same very things that equip us to play the role that God intended for us to play. Now, Paul here lists four very particular roles here: apostle, prophet, evangelist, and shepherd, teacher. But we shouldn't think that this is an exhaustive list of the gifts, or that Paul only has in mind the differences that are connected with official ministry in church offices. Okay? We also shouldn't limit ourselves to thinking about gifts of the Spirit in a narrow sense, okay? Because the whole passage here is about all of those differences that make unity difficult. I really think that Paul has in mind just the fact that we are all very different from one another. God has intentions to use every one of us in special, focused ways. And to that end, he made all of us with certain character traits. And an interesting thing about character traits, we label them with labels that we think of as good or bad traits, but almost always, elements of personality, character traits, are simply that, elements of personality, and they play out in positive or negative ways in specific situations. The same personality traits that make you great in one place and make you a bother in another place. The guy who is a gifted teacher might be almost unbearable in other situations because he's always explaining everything. What's the difference between mansplaining and a good teacher? Situation. The person who is so gifted at making people feel seen and heard can also be really frustrating because he can't ever seem to make a decision. He's always too worried about what other people will think or how they'll react to it. Someone else gets so focused on all the details that he drives people bonkers, but it actually makes him perfect for certain jobs that nobody else can handle. While these differences can threaten our unity, they are in fact gifts because God uses them for a purpose as he works towards a goal. The purpose of all our differences is in verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We are all so different so that we can serve one another. Not everyone is good at wrestling through the hard questions of what the Bible says about difficult situations. So the church is given some people who are. Not everyone is good at seeing people's struggles through the lens of compassion rather than just, well, he made some bad decisions. And so the church is given some who are good at that. Not everyone is good at just getting done what needs to be done. And so the church is given some who are. Not everyone is good at engaging a hostile culture with calm and gracious dialogue. And so the church is given some who are. When everyone is playing their part, the church is ready for anything. Or at least for everything that God wants it to do. But the ultimate goal of this constructive diversity is in verse 13, right? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, when it speaks about being mature and attaining the full measure of Christ, this is not referring to our final maturity when we are glorified and made perfect in Christ at the resurrection. This is referring to a relative maturity in this life, as we actually preserve unity by serving one another in forbearance and in love so that the church functions as it's supposed to. And what is it supposed to do? Reveal the glory of God in the world. So those last few verses, we have a contrast. Okay? This is picking up at verse 14. The word then at the start of verse 14 makes it sound like it's going to be a contrast between what we are now and what we will be later on when we become mature, right? Attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And if we took those words mature and attaining to the full measure of Christ as referring to later, our glorification, our resurrection, then you can think then, it means then. That's not the case. The maturity is a picture of the church functioning as it's supposed to function here and now. And the then isn't a temporal then later on. It's a contrast of two situations. The situation of a church that is healthy and is functioning with its diversity controlled by love for one another to serve unity, and a church where it is not. First, in verse 14, if the diversity within the church is not governed by love, then the church and its people are cheated of all the supports that God blessed them with. People are not free to be who they are and be used by God as he intended. And so the church goes out into the world unequipped to deal with what it will face. Untrained and unsupported, the church finds itself defenseless and incapable of playing its role in the world. It becomes like an infant, unable to care for itself, tossed to and fro by every new cultural movement, and open to every false idea. There's certainly been plenty of that through history. But instead, when we bear with one another so that each can play his or her role, the church is equipped to grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is, Christ, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. We grow and build ourselves up in love as each part does its work. Paul's main point here, all through this section, is that diversity serves unity when, and only when, if diversity is governed by love. Without the love that the Spirit produces, and of course, when I speak about love, I'm not pausing each time to say, and I don't just mean whatever people happen to call love. I mean the love that Paul was talking about in chapter 3, right? It's a very specific love that we're talking about here. Without the love that the Spirit produces, and the Spirit gives us understanding of, and experience of, the love of Christ, without that love, our differences threaten the oneness that reveals God's glory. But when we strive to protect the bond of peace, recognizing the importance and the beauty of what God is doing among us, and then we protect it by walking with humility, valuing and respecting one another, even when we don't understand, and with gentleness, not being eager to step in and fix what we think is broken, but just having that little bit of awe that's unwilling to touch the ark of God's presence, right? Your brother or sister, that's the ark of God's presence. Even if you see it stumbling, it doesn't mean you get in there and grab a hold of it, right? Referring to Old Testament story for those who are missing it, okay? And by patiently bearing with one another, then the church is equipped to build itself up to play its role in the world of revealing the wisdom and the goodness of God. Amen.